to Joel chapter 3. Joel chapter 3. We want to finish up the book of Joel today. And I don't know about you, but I've been blessed to study this book and to see what God's doing in it as he reveals his plan, not just for the nation of Israel in that day, but his plan for the nation of Israel throughout its history, and then God's plan to wrap up history at the end of the age. And so we're going to start with verse 1 of chapter 3. I'll give you a little review of where we've been, but let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you that we can be here together today. Thank you that we can study your word. We pray, Lord, that we'd gain understanding of it, that we would grow in our understanding of your ways. We grow in our knowledge of you, Lord, and we draw near to you. Lord, speak to us this morning. We want to hear from you what you have for each of us. For each of us in our hearts, Lord, you know our needs. May you be glorified as we respond to you in faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Joel chapter 3, verse 1. For behold, in those days and at that time, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage, Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. They have also divided up my land. They have cast lots for my people, have given a boy as payment for a harlot, and sold a girl for wine that they may drink. Indeed, what have you to do with me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the coasts of Philistia? Will you retaliate against me? But if you retaliate against me, swiftly and speedily I will return your retaliation upon your own head, because you have taken my silver and my gold, and have carried into your temples my prized possessions. Also, the people of Judah and the people of Jerusalem you have sold to the Greeks, that you may remove them far from their borders. Behold, I will raise them out of the place to which you have sold them, and will return your retaliation upon your own head. I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, to a people far off, for the Lord has spoken. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble and come, all you nations, and gather together all around. Cause your mighty ones to go down there, O Lord. Let the nations be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full, the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon will grow dark, and the stars will diminish their brightness. Now, I want to stop there because this first part of chapter 3 is showing how God is going to repay the nations for their sin. What we've seen in the book of Joel is we've seen in a compressed form and in a prophetic form with a lot of visionary language, God's plan for history, for the world. We've seen him show how his plan for Israel was for them to be his people, to walk with him, to know him, to serve him, and how even as when he made the covenant with them, way back in the books of the law, he told them, if you turn away from me, these are the kinds of things that are going to happen. One of the things is going to be plagues of locusts. And that's where we saw Joel begin, with the plague of locusts. And we saw how devastating it was. Another one was a drought, and we saw that there had been a drought in the land of Judah as well. And why did God do this? God wanted to show them that if they turned away from him, they were turning away from the source of their blessings. that what was very best for them was not just to have these blessings, not just to have fruitful land, but to have a close relationship with God. And that was so important to him that he was willing to let them suffer to show them that their hope had to be in him, to show them that they had to turn away from their sin and turn back to him. And so God called them, "Return to me, come back to me, turn away from your sin, and I'll restore you." And we saw in the second chapter of Joel how God was restoring the people, how he had declared that he was going to do this. And not only was he going to heal the land of the damage caused by the locusts, not only was he going to restore it to fruitfulness, he was going to restore the rains, but he went from there and pointed out something that he was going to do for the whole world at the end of the age. He was going to pour out his Spirit, his Holy Spirit, upon all flesh, on all mankind. And so he used this situation of devastation to point forward not just to his restoration of Israel, but to his restoration of the world, and not just to the problems that were going to come up in Israel, but to war that was going to come upon the whole world. And so we see these kind of dual threads running through the book of Joel, judgment and restoration. And in the first part of chapter 3, what do we see? We see the judgment spreading now to the whole world. And how does it start? He says, "I'm going to restore the captives of Judah and Jerusalem. I'm going to bring them back from the nations where they've been taken captive." And that should be fascinating to us because we've seen that that's happened. Israel has been reconstituted as a nation. People have gathered there. The Jews have gathered there from all over the world. And now it's a nation again. So we see we're in the last times. Peter made that clear to us, didn't he? When he quoted Joel chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the church, Peter said, "This is what it's all about." And he quoted chapter 2, where he talked about the pouring out of the Spirit on all mankind. We're in the last days. God says, "In those days, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all the nations." Now, it's very interesting, just from a political viewpoint, to see how opposed the countries are to Israel, and how Israel gets blamed for a lot of things, and how not just, you know, that countries are opposed to them, but they've gone on record as wanting to wipe Israel out as a nation, push them into the Mediterranean Sea. So we see there's a lot of political tension already, and it's just setting the stage for what God is going to do. God is going to gather nations together and gather them in the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Now, where's the Valley of Jehoshaphat? And the answer is, we don't know, except that it's in Israel. Okay, there are several candidates. One is, when Jehoshaphat was king, the nations allied themselves against Judah and came up against them, and God said, "You don't have to fight against them. You just go out and watch and see what I'm going to do." And so Jehoshaphat gathered the people. They put in front of the army. They didn't go out with their swords and their shields. They went out with their worship team. And their worship team led the way, and they praised the Lord for the victory that he was going to grant them. And they got to this hill overlooking this valley where God had gathered these enemy nations against Israel. And what was happening? They were fighting each other. And these three nations fought each other and wiped each other out. And so Judah was just watching on, rejoicing in what God had done. So this could be the valley where this is going to happen. It could be named after Jehoshaphat. It could be a valley that's right outside of Jerusalem where the nations would gather. It could also just be a generic term, because even though Jehoshaphat is the name of a king of Israel, a king of Judah, it also means, his name means, "The Lord judges." So this could just be the valley where the Lord is going to judge. In any case, notice God says, "I'm going to gather the nations." This is not just going to be a random event. I'm going to gather them. And what's he going to do? "I will enter into judgment with them there." God's going to bring judgment. He's going to enter into judgment. And then we have to keep that in mind. You know, we can lose heart in this world when we think that injustice is going to reign, that there's never going to be justice brought to this world. We have to keep in mind, no, God is just, God rules, God is being patient during this time. He's being patient so that people can come to repentance, so that they can return to him. And once that patience is done, once that time period is done, judgment is going to come. I'm going to enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered. They have also divided up my land. Do you hear what God is saying here? He's saying, these are my people. This is my land. He goes on, he says, it's my silver, my gold, my possessions. What's God doing? He's saying, I have ownership here. And what is done against my people, I take personally. We saw that when Jesus appeared to the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. When Paul was going to attack and persecute the church in Damascus, Jesus revealed himself to Paul and said to him, what? Why do you persecute me? He didn't say, why do you persecute my people? He said, why do you persecute me? Jesus so identifies himself with his people that he takes things personally that are done against his people. And so God says, look, you're going to be accountable for what you do to my people, my land, and my possessions. And we can take that to heart as well, can't we? Because we have the same accountability. God entrusts things to us. Everything that we have has been given us by God, and we have a responsibility for it, don't we? We have a responsibility to use those things the way God wants them used. So God says, I'm going to bring judgment on them. Not only have they attacked my people and scattered them, they took them into captivity and dispersed them among the nations, they've divided up my land, they've cast lots for my people. Listen to what they've done, the depth of their depravity. They want to go see a harlot, so they'll sell their son for the wages of a harlot so that they can go to a prostitute. They give up their son as payment for a prostitute, or they'll give up their daughter so that they can have enough alcohol to drink. They want to get drunk. Well, you know, what's another daughter? And they want to see a prostitute. Well, that's a son. That's how depraved the people have gotten, God says. And we see the movement in that direction in the world today. So then God speaks to the nations. What do you have to do with me? In verse 4, will you retaliate against me? Will you retaliate against me? Someone wrote a book once, and the title of it was something like, Your Arms Too Short to Box with God. Your Arms Too Short to Box with God. Isn't that a great title? I mean, it really puts it into focus. It's like we shake our fist at God. It's like, you know, how close are we coming? He's not threatened by us. We can't fight against God. God's saying, look, are you going to retaliate against me? You are out of your mind. You're not taking reproof, as our verse for this morning was. You're being stupid. He says, but if you do, if you try to do this, I'm going to return your retaliation upon your own head. You know, you shoot the arrow up in the air, it comes back down and hits you. He says, you've taken my silver and gold. You've carried into your temples my prized possessions, the things that God had devoted, had given to Israel to be devoted for worship of him, they had taken and put in their own temples. We saw how that worked out when we studied through Samuel and Kings, didn't we? How in Samuel, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord was captured by the Philistines, and they took it and put it in the temple of Dagon. And when they got up next morning, you know, really proud about what they had managed, they went into the temple of Dagon. And there was Dagon, their idol, flat on his face before the Ark of the Lord. They thought, huh, must have been a little disturbance last night, sent him back up again. They come out the next morning, and he's fallen, and he's hit the threshold, and his hands are broken off, the symbol of power and strength. His hands are both broken off, and his head is broken off too, that symbol of wisdom. And there he is, he's fallen on his face before the Ark of the Lord again. You take these things into your temple, you don't understand what you are doing. God takes this personally. And he says, you've sold the people to the Greeks, or the sons of Javan, literally, that we believe the Greeks were descended from, that you may remove them far from their borders. And then God again says, I'm going to raise them. I'm going to raise them out of the place where you've sold them. Return your retaliation upon your own head. There's a spiritual principle that God has put into place in the world that you reap what you sow. You reap what you sow. So we see it in the physical realm, right? You take kernels of corn and plant them. Guess what you're going to get? You're going to get corn stalks, right? You're not going to get tomatoes. You plant tomato seeds, you're not going to get corn. You reap what you sow. That principle holds in the spiritual realm as well. How we treat others is going to be how we're treated. The measure that we use to judge others is the measure we're going to be judged by. And when we spread around anger and animosity, guess what we're going to reap? Anger and animosity. So that is a spiritual law. You're going to reap what you sow. And God says to these people, what you try to do in retaliation against me, that's going to come back to you. You're going to reap what you've sown. Your own sons and daughters are going to be sold. And they'll be sold far away, for the Lord has spoken. Just emphasizing how sure this is that this is going to come to pass. The Lord has spoken. And then he goes on in verse 9. He says, proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Now, this might raise a question in your mind. If God has said there's going to be this massive war, why should we work for peace? Well, we should work for peace because God's a God of peace, right? We want his peace. We're told as far as it is possible to us and as much as it is possible to you, live at peace with all men. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. The only reason for war is that sometimes that's necessary to bring about peace. And here it's necessary because it's going to be the precursor to the judgment that God is bringing that's going to take evil out of the world. You know, it would be nice if just by being peaceful with other people, they would stop being evil. But they don't. I mean, maybe some people do. Maybe there are situations where the lack of peace is due to not seeing clearly. And if you don't fight back, the other person sees clearly and all of a sudden you have peace. But that doesn't account for evil. There is evil in the world. Satan hates God and God's people, and so there's going to be war until the time of the end. And here, God is declaring it, proclaim it, prepare, wake up the mighty men, let them draw near, let them come up, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Now, this same phrase is used in the opposite way in both Isaiah and Micah, where God is talking about preparing for peace. Take your weapons of war and turn them into weapons of peace. But at this point, when there's going to come this war that's leading to judgment, he's saying everybody needs to be here. All people are going to be involved, even the weak. Let the weak say, I am strong. Join the army. Go to war. It's going to be something that just overtakes the whole world, where massive numbers of people join together to try to wipe out the nation of Israel. Now, we take this phrase from verse 10. We even have a song, let the weak say, I am strong. There's a great line when you take that and you turn it around and you apply it spiritually, right? Because spiritually, we are weak in ourselves, and yet God makes us strong. We can be strong in him despite our natural weakness. So we can turn that around, but in the context, that's not what it's saying. In the context, it's saying even the weak are going to join this war. They're going to act like soldiers. And so God says, assemble and come, all you nations, gather together all around, cause your mighty ones to go down there, O Lord. And God's going to send his army to fight against them. He says, let the nations be wakened, more on the call to the battle, and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Now, it's interesting, right? Because in the political world, if you're just looking at this politically, what's going to be happening? Something's going to come about such that there's going to be war between Israel and all the nations around. And the nations are going to gather up and they're going to say, that's it, we're going against them, we're going to wipe them out, Israel's going to prepare for battle, and we're just going to see it as if it's just some other political disaster where war is coming. And yet behind the scenes, what's going to be going on? God's saying, I'm calling the nations to war, and I'm calling them to my seat of judgment. I'm calling them to this valley, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. And so you get this picture of all these armies going out thinking, okay, now's the time. We're going to wipe out Israel. We're going to destroy God's people. We're going to kick them off the face of the earth. And what's really happening? They're marching to judgment. They're marching to the throne of God where he is going to judge them. And don't you like the picture? I will sit there. I don't even have to stand and fight. I'm going to sit there and pronounce judgment on the nations. And then he says, put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Do you hear the echoes of what's come before in the book of Joel? Right? He talked about this. He talked about the wine vats being empty and the threshing floors being empty during the time of the locust invasion and the drought. And then he said, I'm going to make those threshing floors full. I'm going to make those wine vats full when I restore the blessings to Israel. Well, now he's taking that picture, and again, just like he took the picture of the lack of things and pointed to a spiritual reality, now he's taking the picture of the fullness of things and again pointing to a spiritual reality, only this time it's judgment. The threshing floor is going to be full of people who are being judged. The wine press is going to be full of people who are being judged. So why are they being judged? The end of verse 13, for their wickedness is great. God is always going to be just in the way that he judges. And then he says, multitudes. So he just repeats that word, showing it's just vast, vast numbers of people in the valley of decision. Why? For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The day of the Lord. Now, this is the day of judgment when God enters into history and brings judgment and brings things to completion in this world. The day of the Lord, which has been spoken of four times already through the book of Joel, this is the fifth and final time. The day of the Lord is near. And that's something that we need to keep in mind. The day of the Lord is near. The day of judgment is coming. We don't know how much time we have left. We need to keep in our minds the spiritual reality of what's going on. It's very easy to let that get deadened and dulled, isn't it? And to just get so focused on the daily routine of just trying to get through another day, just trying to get through another week. Let's go to church. We'll get some strength. We'll be able to go through another week. And we also need to keep in mind there's a spiritual reality and the end is coming. We don't know how soon it's going to be. Could be really soon. Could be a while. We need to keep it in mind and work for eternity and not just for our day-to-day needs. So the day of the Lord is near. The sun and moon will grow dark and the stars will diminish their brightness. So signs are going to be happening in the heavens. And we see echoes of these things throughout the prophetic literature, even into the book of Revelation. And Jesus himself in the book of Matthew talked about the sun and moon growing dark, the stars growing dark. And in Revelation, here in verse 13, it talks about the sickle and the winepress. In Revelation, it talks about God sending his angels down with sickles to reap the people of the earth for judgment, to reap a harvest and grain, to reap a harvest of grapes. It's a picture of judgment that's even in the book of Revelation. So signs are going to be happening in verse 15. And then verse 16, the Lord also will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and earth will shake. But the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So all these nations, you know, Israel vastly outnumbered. All these nations, these armies gathered against her, thinking, okay, now we're going to have our way. We're going to wipe this nation out. And what happens? The Lord also will roar from Zion, Mount Zion, in the midst of Jerusalem. God's going to intervene on behalf of his people. The heavens and earth will shake. There will be earthquakes. But the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So God's going to intervene on their behalf. Verse 17, so you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy, and no alien shall ever pass through her again. Now, he's not saying no alien shall ever visit her. It's a picture of people coming in order to capture God's people and disperse them throughout the lands. What's the goal here? Verse 17, God wants people to know that he's the Lord their God. He wants the nation of Israel to know that. He wants us to know that. He wants us to know him as Lord. As Lord and God, the God who rules over all, the Lord not just of eternity, but the Lord of here and now, the Lord of our lives. He wants us to know him that way. He doesn't want us to just say, okay, you know, I've prayed a prayer, I've got my ticket to heaven. All's good, and I'm going on with my life. And every once in a while, you know, someone says, hey, brother, do you understand about sin and judgment? And you look and you think, oh, I got my ticket still. I'm good. No, it's so much more. It's a life. God wants to give himself to us, to be present in our lives, to live in us. I remembered this week a quote from a missionary whose writings have meant a lot to me. J.O. Frazier went to Southwest China and worked in the hill country, the mountainous country down there. And at one point, early in his ministry, he wrote something like, the indwelling Christ is my victory over sin. It's interesting. Think about that. The indwelling Christ, Jesus living in us, is the key to victory over sin. That's where deliverance comes from. It doesn't come from us saying, I'm going to be strong. I'm going to resist. I'm going to figure this out. It comes from allowing Jesus to live in us. Because why? He is pure and holy, and he's also mighty and powerful. And so it's his life in us that gives us victory over sin. God wants us to know him and wants us to know him as Lord and God. Verse 18, and it will come to pass in that day, the day of the Lord, that the mountains shall drip with new wine, the hills shall flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water. A fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord, and water the valley of acacias, or Shittim. There's a town called Shittim. Literally, it means acacias. So God's going to bring restoration still. The mountains are going to, there are going to be so many grapes on the vines that it's as if the mountains are flowing rivers of wine. It's just going to be amazing. He says, the hills shall flow with milk. The cattle are going to be so fruitful that it's going to be like rivers of milk. All the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water. A fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord. Now, does that ring any bells? I mean, in the book of Ezekiel, when it talks about the end times and probably the millennial period, it talks about a river flowing from the altar and coming out, and just instead of spreading out and getting shallower as it goes, as it spreads out, it gets deeper, and there comes to be more and more water, a supernatural river from the throne of God. We see it also in the book of Revelation, where God talks about a river coming out of the temple and watering the land and making it fruitful. So, again, a picture of God's restoration. And the Holy Spirit is frequently referred to as water, right? Even Jesus said, he who believes in me, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. So If you have a spiritual thirst, Jesus said, come to me and drink. Come to me and drink. And out of your innermost being, as you do that, out of your innermost being shall flow rivers of living water, rivers of restoration, not just for you, but for the people around you. And then he goes on in verse 19 of Joel 3 and says, Egypt shall be a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness, because of violence against the people of Judah, for they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall abide forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation. For I will acquit them of the guilt of bloodshed, whom I had not acquitted, for the Lord dwells in Zion. Now, you may have a different translation of verse 21. Apparently, if you're a Hebrew scholar, you would know this already. I had never heard this. But the word there could be translated either acquit or avenge. So either God's saying, look, I'm going to take vengeance on those on whom I had not yet taken vengeance. I'm going to bring that judgment. Or I'm going to acquit those whom I had not yet acquitted. I'm going to set them free. Well, in reality, the judgment's going to do both, isn't it? So whichever way it's supposed to be, it almost doesn't matter. The same idea is given from either, that God's going to do something that he hasn't yet done. And in the judgment, he's not only going to bring vengeance on those to whom it's due, but he's also going to acquit others. Now, it's interesting when you think about judgment and you think about justice in this world, how strong a sense of justice we have in ourselves. Do you ever read that column in Reader's Digest called That's Outrageous? They used to have this column, and they would just give you examples of things that were outrageous. I went back and I looked up one just to see if I was remembering it right. And let me read you just four of the ones that they listed. He said, a man illegally brought a gun into a bar, got injured in a fight, and then sued the bar for not searching him for a weapon. What do you say? That's outrageous, right? You know, that's not right. He shouldn't even be allowed to bring the suit. He should be in jail. Then there was the example of kids who sued their mother for sending birthday cards without gifts. How would you like that? Those of you who are moms, it's like, take that kid out back. How about this? A woman who disagreed with a store over an 80-cent refund and then sued the store for $5 million. The emotional damages inflicted by not getting my 80 cents back. I ought to get $5 million instead. Or maybe you heard about this one in the news. This convict who had escaped from jail sued a couple he had kidnapped for not helping him get away from the police. I remember reading this. This guy, he broke out of jail, he kidnapped this older couple, and he expected them to help him escape from the police. And when they didn't, he sued them. Crazy. Now, what's our reaction to that? That's outrageous. Or then, maybe you read in the news recently about the bridge scandal in New Jersey, where one of the members of the administration had caused two lanes of the bridge to be shut down to get even with a political rival, so that he'd get caught in bad traffic. I mean, you read these things and you go, you know, there's not enough justice in this world, is there? Maybe you heard this one. Cafeteria manager and her supervisor at a Utah elementary school have been placed on paid leave while officials investigate how dozens of children had their lunch trays pulled from their hands this week, outraging parents. The trays were grabbed from pupils at Uintah Elementary School on Tuesday before they could even take a bite because they all had negative balances in the accounts used to pay for school lunches, the officials said. Instead of regular lunches, they were given fruit and milk. So, you know, you're a kid, you're going through the lunch line, you get your tray with your food, and you turn around and they take it away from you. Now, stop and think about this last one, though. This is a trick one. What's going on in all these other cases? There's justice that's not being done, right? But here, the just thing is to not give someone something that they've not paid for. But that's not how we respond, is it? Why? Because we not only have this strong sense of justice, we also have this very strong sense of mercy. And we think these kids whose parents flaked out don't deserve to have to suffer for that, right? And so we're offended when the kids are made to suffer for the parents' lack of payment for their food. Now, justice would be, no, you don't get what you don't pay for. But mercy calls us to give them, to be gracious to them, to give them what they didn't pay for because they're kids and it wasn't their responsibility. You see what's going on there? So here's a problem that we face in the world today. We have this strong sense of justice, but we also have this very strong sense of mercy. We have this idea that something's going to happen that's going to release us from the responsibility for what we've done wrong, that we should be forgiven for what we've done wrong. You know, the only way to reconcile that is in Jesus on the cross, right? The only way that God can be both just and merciful, which is what we're seeing here, right? He's being just towards the nations that are opposed to him and his people, but he's being merciful to his people. And we see that same pattern throughout Scripture, and we're going to see it in the end, in the judgment. God's going to be just towards those who have rejected him and his authority, but he's going to be merciful to those who have accepted him, to those who have turned to him. How can he do that? Only through Jesus. That's why in the book of Romans, when I was talking about Jesus being given as a sacrifice, it says so that God could be just when he judges and just when he justifies others, when he justifies those who put their faith in Jesus. So here's God wanting to bring justice on the world, but wanting to be merciful to people. And we have this sense that, yes, there's got to be justice in this world, but that's justice for others. For me, there's got to be mercy. Somehow, I need to be let off my responsibility for what I've done. And what does God say? I have the solution. I'm going to send my son. He's going to die on the cross for you. This infinite, eternal God, God the Son, is going to pay for the sins of the people. And that payment's going to apply when you put your trust in him. And you say, I believe that. I'm going to live that way. I believe it. I'm putting my trust in him. Your sins are paid for. You have mercy now. You have grace from God. But those who say, no, I'm rejecting God's authority over me. I don't want that. I'm a good person. Whatever reason they come up with, I want to continue on in my sin. Who knows all the reasons that people have? Those people are going to come to judgment. And the judgment is going to be just. Have you ever looked at what God is going to judge through the Scriptures? Let me give you three verses. Three verses of things that God says he's going to judge. He says in 2 Corinthians 5. Let's turn there. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. Very important that we understand where our guilt lies before God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, had just said, we make it our aim, whether we're present or absent in the body, to be well-pleasing to him. We make it our aim to please God. For, why do we want to please God? For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Okay, this is the part we get, right? God's going to judge us according to our deeds. We saw that in the book of Joel, right? What's God calling the people to account for? Their deeds. Keep that in mind and go back to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 36. And here, Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees. They've accused him of being demon-possessed, and he corrects them, or at least tells them the truth, and then he warns them. And if you go down to verse 35, Jesus says, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment. For every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Okay, now you might think that by your deeds you might be able to get off, right? You don't if you think clearly about this. You think clearly enough about your deeds, you realize you're guilty before God. But even if you think you might get off on the basis of your deeds, how are you going to get off on the basis of your words? God knows everything you've ever said. And don't you kick yourself sometimes for some of those. Every once in a while, I remember some of the things I've said, and I think, how could I have done that? But that's not even where it ends. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5. Paul has just said he's not worried about how other people judge him. And in verse 5, he says, Therefore, because the other people's judgment don't matter, what matters is the Lord's judgment. Therefore, because the Lord is going to judge, judge nothing before the time. The time of God's judgment is going to come. Don't worry about it before then. Don't worry about what other people are judging you, how other people are judging you. Judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. What's he saying? God's going to judge you by what's in your hearts. It doesn't even have to come out of your mouth, much less be done in deed. He knows your hearts. He knows where your hearts are wrong towards him, where you've rejected his authority, where you've gone your own way, where you've tried to be your own boss, where there's evil there, every kind of evil God knows, and he's going to bring them to light and bring them to judgment. So when we look at this and the way God is working, as God's revealing in Joel his plan for the ages, we see that judgment is going to be just, and it's going to be thorough, and it's going to be deep. And so what should we do? We should judge ourselves first. We should examine ourselves. We should look at our deeds. We should look at our words, not just how we're doing now, but how we've done our whole lives. We should look at our hearts. And there's only one conclusion we can come up with, and that's that we're guilty before God. And we're not just guilty before him, but we're worthy of condemnation. We're worthy of worse than what these nations are getting at the hands of God in the valley of judgment. We're worthy to be sent to hell for eternity, to be separated from God by our deeds, by our words, by our hearts. There have been times when we've rejected God. We deserve to be kept away from him forever. And that's the place of hell. That's what we're worthy of. But what we see in Joel is hope, right? Because God doesn't just stop there and say, okay, I'm going to wipe out the whole world. Do you think Israel was not guilty? No, the people of Israel were guilty too. But what had happened? They had returned to the Lord. They had accepted the charge given in chapter 2 to return to him, and they had returned to him. And we know that. We don't see the evidence of it other than what God is saying. And why is that important? Because it wasn't a work of Israel to get back to God. It wasn't a, okay, now we're going to clean up our act, and we're going to start living right, and we're going to be okay with God. No, they weren't going to be able to be okay with God apart from God making them okay with him. That's why it all points back to the cross. And it's the same for us. We can't look at our guilt and say, okay, well, from now on, I'm going to do better. Because guess what? From now on, we wouldn't do better if that's all there were to it. But as we look at our guilt and we see, wait a minute, now I understand why Jesus came to die for me, and we turn to him for forgiveness, we're turning back to God. We're turning away from our own life, going our own way. We're turning back to God. We're saying, okay, God, I'm going to let you be the authority here. I'm going to let you lay down the law. I'm going to accept the judgment of it, but I believe there's mercy for me in Jesus, and I want that. I want to receive that. God offers it as a gift. All we have to do is receive it, accept it. There's no work there. It's just a gift. And so when we do that, we realize that's mercy extended to us. And what's the outgrowth that God wants to accomplish? Again, he wants to enter our lives, just like he wanted to rule over the nation of Israel. He wanted to be the ultimate king. He wants to be the Lord of our lives, and he's willing to come and dwell even within us and empower us by his Holy Spirit to live the life he calls us to live. And yet, when we stumble, that mercy's still there. When we stumble again, that mercy's still there. And no matter how many times we stumble, whenever we turn back to the Lord, there's mercy there still. And God wants to use us and change us and grow us and work in and through us, and it's just an amazing thing that God wants to do. Now, if you've experienced the bondage of sin, you may think, I'm not even sure I can turn back. I don't know if any of you have experienced that, where sin gets such a hold over you that you feel like it has captured your will and you can't even turn away from it. But you know what? Even that turning away is something that God gives. That turning away, which we call repentance, is a gift of God. Even the people that Peter reported to said, God has granted to the Gentiles the repentance that leads to life. So even if you're in that situation where you feel like, I can't break free of this, you still turn your heart to God. He allows you, he enables you to do that, and then he gives you the power to break free. And he'll do what you can't do because he's so great and he loves you so much. So here's our book of Joel ending with this very serious note of judgment, and yet running through the whole theme is this idea that God wants to be merciful and gracious to us, not just to forgive us, but to come and dwell with us so that we can know him. And that plan runs through the whole Bible. That's the kingdom of God, God ruling not just in our lives, but over this world. That's what God wants to bring about. But it begins with us, doesn't it? It begins with us turning from our sin, turning toward God, trusting in him, recognizing our worthiness of judgment, trusting in what he's done, asking him to free us, forgive us, cleanse us, empower us, and then living a life of knowing Jesus as Lord. That's an amazing gift, an amazing treasure, and that God wants to give to all of us. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you, Lord, that your word reveals your ways to us and it reveals your character to us. And Lord, as we think through these issues of justice and judgment, we recognize afresh just how guilty we are before you. How apart from Jesus, we would be just like the nation of Israel was when the locust invasion was coming. We wouldn't be able to turn them away. We wouldn't be able to avoid them. We wouldn't be able to endure them. We would be just like that with judgment. We wouldn't be able to turn it away. We wouldn't be able to avoid it. We wouldn't be able to endure it. But Lord, you made a way by sending your son to die on the cross for us. And all we can do is thank you and turn toward you and let you be Lord of our lives. Lord, we just want again today to surrender our lives afresh to you. We ask for your mercy for our sins, your forgiveness. Lord, we are sorry for the ways we've tried to run our own lives. We're sorry for the things we've done that have been displeasing to you, for the things we've said that have been displeasing to you, for the thoughts and the attitudes of our hearts that have been opposed to you in your ways. Lord, we're sorry. Forgive us. Cleanse us. And Lord, free us. We want to be free to be the people you designed us to be. We want to be free to live in joy and grace and love and peace. We want to be free to live in the power of your Spirit, Lord, being your instruments of bringing refreshment and restoration to the people of this world. Lord, there's so many hurting. Have mercy, Lord. Have mercy on people. Grant us, grant others, the repentance that leads to life. And Lord, as we turn to you, even today as we turn to you, may you start a fresh work in our lives, even now, and may it bring you glory. In Jesus' name, amen.